it is our communion service. We won't be taking time to study Romans this morning, even though it says Romans in your bulletin. We've changed that. I'd like to focus a little more on the events connected with the service that we're going to be partaking in this morning. So today, we'd like to take a look at John chapter 13. Do we have that PowerPoint up there? We'll kind of follow along. I just want to go through this passage of Scripture and draw out a few principles as we take a look at this. We're looking at John chapter 13 from verse 1 through to verse 17 this morning. And I've entitled this presentation, Happy Are You If You Do This. Of course, these are the words of Jesus. And we'll see what Jesus is referring to as we work our way through our study this morning. John chapter 13 begins in verse 1. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come. Before the feast of the Passover, it's rather interesting, in an upper room in a house in Jerusalem, Jesus gathered with his disciples to celebrate the Passover service. Jesus knew that the time had come when symbol was to be replaced with substance. The very next day, when the Passover lamb was to be eaten, Jesus was to be sacrificed for the sins of the world. The Apostle Paul builds on this when in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7, he says, "Therefore purge out the old leaven." In the Bible, the old leaven was a symbol, or leaven was a symbol of sin. To purge out the old leaven, that is to die to self, to die to the old man, as Paul puts it, that you may be a new lump, you may be a new creation in Christ. Since you truly are unleavened, that means you are forgiven. Then he says, "For indeed Christ," that's Jesus, "our Passover was sacrificed for us." Paul says that Jesus is our Passover lamb. He was sacrificed for us. Going back to John 13, verse 1, it says, "When Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart from this world to his Father." Jesus was now standing in the shadow of the cross. He knew the enormity of the sacrifice he was to make. He knew that one of his own would betray him, Judas, and that the rest of his disciples would abandon him. He knew that the sins of the world would soon crush out his life, and yet his sorrow was not for himself, but his sorrow was for his disciples. Jesus was not thinking about the pain and the agony through which he was soon to pass. His concern was for his disciples. You can see that in Matthew chapter 26, verse 31. Jesus is talking about events connected with his arrest and his crucifixion. Jesus speaking to his disciples, "All of you will be made to stumble because of me this night." Speaking of his arrest. "For it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered." Jesus is actually quoting there from Zechariah. It's a passage of Scripture that says, "Awaken, O sword, against my servant," speaking of Christ. Jesus is about to bear the consequences of man's sin. And when Jesus was arrested, his disciples fled. They all deserted him, just as the prophecy had said would happen. Now, having loved his own, his disciples who were in the world, he loved them unto the end. Occasions spent alone with Jesus were highly prized by the disciples. There were times of joy, there were times of tranquility. Yet on this occasion, Jesus was troubled, and his disciples perceived that something weighed heavy upon his mind. As they gathered about the table, Jesus looked at them and said, "With fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." On this last evening with his disciples, Jesus had much to tell them, but their hearts were not ready to receive what Jesus wanted to share. You see, it tells us here that at the supper being ended, the devil having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. I want to just highlight something here in this passage. There are three main characters that are brought to light in John 13, 1 through 17. It's Jesus, it is Judas, and it is Peter. I find it interesting that Judas's father's name was Simon. It's also interesting that Peter's first name that Christ had given him was Simon, Simon Peter. And in this story, we see Peter and Judas representing two groups of people who profess to be Christ's disciples. The one is genuine, the one is false or counterfeit. The way Judas responds to Jesus and the way Peter responds to Jesus is really a demonstration of the gospel and how people will respond who claim to be Christ followers. You'll see that unfolded as we go through our study. The Bible says that there was strife amongst them, speaking of the disciples. They were arguing which of them should be accounted the greatest. The request of James and John to sit at the right hand and the left hand of Christ's thrones had excited indignation amongst the other disciples. We'll look at that passage in a minute. Judas was the most severe in his opposition to James and John. When the disciples entered the upper room, Judas sat down on the left side of Christ. He probably would have tried to have sat down on the right, but John had already gotten that position. So he sat down on the left side of Jesus. If there was a place of importance, Judas was determined to have it. Before the Passover, he had met a second time with the priests and the scribes and had closed the contract to deliver Jesus into his hands. Although Christ knew of his evil plans, he did not expose him openly. Instead, Jesus gave him repeated opportunities to repent, but Judas refused. So just picture the scene. The disciples are entering into this upper room, and Jesus is there. It's just the 12 and Christ. And as they gather around the table, Judas makes sure that he's sitting right next to Jesus, and John is sitting on the other side. Judas is to Christ's left, John is to Christ's right. Now, why were they arguing about who was going to be the greatest? Matthew 20, verse 20. Then the mother of Zebedee's sons, that's James and John, came to him with her sons, kneeling down and asking something from him. And he, Jesus, said to her, "What do you wish?" And she said, "Grant that these two sons of mine may sit one on your right hand and the other on your left in your kingdom." Now, you can understand why the other disciples got upset. Here, James and John used their mother to try and get a prominent position in the kingdom that they believed Jesus was soon to establish. Well, this was the response of the disciples. When the 10 heard of it, they were greatly displeased with the two brothers. And so all of this was taking place, and as they came to celebrate the Passover with Jesus, there was still this friction and this controversy. They were still angry with one another because of what had happened here. Going on, it says, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and that he was going to God, Jesus wanted to teach his disciples that a mere profession of discipleship did not make them his disciples or guarantee them a place in his kingdom. They needed to understand that loving service and humility is what constitutes greatness in God's eyes. To kindle love in their hearts and to help them comprehend the principles of his kingdom, Jesus was about to give them an example of service that they would never forget. One of the last acts of his earthly life was to do the work of a servant. Jesus summarized his mission and why he came in Matthew 20. Matthew 20, verse 27. "And whosoever desires to be first among you," Jesus said, "let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." Jesus said, "I did not come into this world to have people serve me. I came to serve others." And the last act that Jesus does prior to his arrest and crucifixion is to do just that, to serve his disciples. Even to serve Judas Iscariot, the very one that was soon to betray him. It says Jesus rose from supper, laid aside his outer garments, took a towel, girded himself. Another cause for dissension had arisen amongst the disciples. It was customary on special occasions like this for a servant to wash the feet of those present. On this occasion, preparations had been made for the foot washing. There was the basin, there was the water, there was the towel, but there was no servant to do the work. Each disciple refused to humble himself and act the part of a servant. Jesus waited for a time to see what they would do. Then rising from the table, he laid aside his outer garment and prepared to wash his disciples' feet. With surprise, the disciples watched, and in silence they waited to see what would happen. You see, it was customary, if the servant was not present to wash the feet of those who had assembled, that one of the household members was to do the work of washing the feet. In this case, it would have been one of the disciples. I can just imagine Judas thinking to himself, sitting on the left side of Christ, "Oh, don't look at me. I'm not going to wash anybody's feet. I'm sitting next to Jesus. I have a position of importance." And John, who was the youngest of the 12, who probably most likely would have been the one who others would have expected to wash the feet of the disciples, he was sitting on the right side of Jesus, saying, "I'm sitting on the right side of Jesus. Somebody else is going to have to do the work of a servant. I'm not." And so they're glaring at each other. They know what's needed, but nobody is willing to move. And Jesus waits for a minute. He watches. He looks. Of course, Jesus reads the thoughts of their mind. He knows the feelings of their hearts, and Jesus knows that he cannot share with them these important things that he wants to share with them just prior to his death, while their hearts were filled with so much anger. And so Jesus gets up and does something that the disciples would never, ever forget. After that, he poured water into a basin and he began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. Judas, in choosing his position on the left side of Jesus, had tried to elevate himself above the others. Jesus now washed his feet first and moved about the table, ending with John. As the disciples watched their master do the work of a servant, their hearts were deeply moved. All but Judas felt shame and humiliation. They recognized their selfishness and felt unworthy to have Jesus wash their feet. Can you imagine the scene? Here their Lord and their master bends down and begins to wash the feet of Judas, the very one that was about to betray him. Oh, what tenderness. Jesus must have taken the feet of Judas. How Jesus must have looked up with pleading eyes, begging Judas not to do what he was about to do. And still Judas's heart was hard. He refused to respond to the love of Jesus. Actually, Jesus, doing the work of a servant, hardened Judas's heart. He told himself, well, this man obviously can't be the Messiah. For the Messiah, in Judas's mind, would never do the work of a servant. He would never do something like this. He can't be the king of the Jews. He must have confirmed in his own mind his plans to betray Jesus, thinking to himself, this is not something the Messiah would do. And instead of Christ's service softening his heart, it hardens his heart, even to the point where an evil spirit takes dominion of the mind of Judas. We'll read about that in just a minute. Going on, it says, then Jesus came to Simon Peter. He's working around the table. And Peter said to him, Lord, are you washing my feet? It appears that this is the first time anybody has said anything since Jesus started washing the disciples' feet. We don't know where Peter was sitting at the table, whether he was next to Judas or how far along he was, but there's absolute silence until he gets to Peter, and Peter says, Lord, you're going to wash my feet. When Peter's turn came, he was filled with shame. He could not bear to see his Lord, whom he believed to be the Son of God, doing the work of a servant. His whole soul rose up against this humiliation. What Jesus was doing did not fit into his picture of what the Messiah was to do. Jesus tenderly responds and says, what I am doing you do not now understand, but you will know after this. Peter said unto him, you shall never wash my feet. Jesus had tried to teach Peter and the other disciples the principle of humility, and they had been unwilling to receive it. When James and John made their request for preeminence, Jesus had said, whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. The disciples would not fully understand this until after the resurrection. When Peter realized that Christ was about to wash his feet, he exclaimed with great emphasis, you shall never wash my feet. These words were not spoken in rebellion, but from a realization of his own unworthiness. It was not arrogance on the part of Peter, for his heart at this point was softened to realize that Jesus was doing the work of a servant, and he didn't feel worthy to have Jesus wash his feet. He said, Lord, you will never wash my feet. Almost like John the Baptist, when Jesus came to be baptized by John in the Jordan, and John said, Lord, I can't baptize you. You need to baptize me. I'm not worthy to baptize you. That was the same experience that Peter had. Judas just sits quietly and watches Jesus wash his feet without saying a word. But when Jesus gets to Peter, Peter begins to feel his shame and his unworthiness. In the church, there are two groups of people. Those who will hear the gospel, who will watch and listen and even see what Jesus is doing for them, but their hearts remain unchanged, for they don't see their own worthiness or unworthiness. They don't see their own sins. But on the other hand, there are those in the church when the gospel is presented, when they see Jesus lifted up on the cross, it breaks their heart. They don't feel worthy to receive the blessings of what Christ has come to do. Jesus then said to Peter, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, not my feet only, but my hands and my head. Lord, if you have to wash me to be a part of you, wash me completely, is what Peter is saying. Peter could not endure the thought of separation from Jesus. When Jesus says, if I don't wash you, you have no part in me, he could not endure that thought. And so he willingly surrendered his pride and his self-will. He said, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Peter, along with the others, still needed to understand the deeper meaning of what Jesus was doing for them in washing their feet. They didn't fully understand that yet. Then Jesus goes on and said to him, he who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. The disciples had bathed prior to this gathering, and they were clean. But their feet had become dusty, and it needed to be washed as they journeyed to that upper room. Likewise, the disciples had previously been washed from their sins. They had accepted forgiveness through Christ, but jealousy and pride had come into their hearts. Until their hearts were humble, they were unprepared to share in the service that Christ was about to institute. As Jesus washed their feet, pride and self-seeking was replaced with humility and love. And you know that's true for us. If we're a disciple of Christ, if we've accepted Christ's forgiveness, our sins are washed away. But as we walk the road of life, too often we wander off the straight and narrow, and our feet, if you like, get dirty. And like the disciples, we need Jesus to come and to wash and to cleanse, to forgive, to remove that pride, that selfishness, that unkindness from our hearts, from our lives. Jesus said, you are clean, but not all of you. For he knew who would betray him, therefore he said, you are not all clean. Of course, he's speaking about Judas Iscariot. Looking upon these, or upon the disciples, Jesus could now say, you are clean. There was a union of heart and love for one another after this foot washing experience. They had become humble and teachable. Except for Judas, they were now ready to receive the words of Jesus. Although Judas had accepted Jesus washing his feet, his heart remained unchanged. He looked upon Christ's humility as weakness, and he felt justified in his plans to betray Christ. So there are two groups of people who profess to be the followers of Christ. Those whose hearts remain hard, filled with selfishness, who don't allow themselves to humble themselves in the presence of Jesus. They come to church week after week, but their lives are unchanged. There is no peace. There is no joy. They simply do the things that are expected from a Christian because they think that in somehow doing these things, they will get to heaven. But their actions are not motivated by a deep and sincere appreciation for what Jesus has done for them. They're the Judas disciples. But those who sense their unworthiness and recognize that their only hope is in Jesus, and they long for a purer heart, they long for their lives to be in harmony with God's will, that's the Peter Christian. Moving on, right at the bottom here, it says, so when he had washed their feet, taking his garment, he sat down again and he said, do you know what I have done for you? Just picture the scene if you can. Jesus has washed the disciples' feet. He's finished up with John. You know, out of all of the disciples, John being the youngest, seemed to have had the tenderest heart. He really came to love Jesus. They all loved Jesus, all except Judas. But John in particular seemed to really have this special bond with Jesus. You know, if you read in the New Testament, you can read Matthew, Mark, and you can read what Luke says. But when you come to the Gospel of John, John, above all the others, dwells more upon the love of Christ than any of the others. Not that the others didn't understand the love of God, but if you read John and you read the little books of John, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, he's always talking about the love of Jesus. He's telling his readers, love one another. He says, love is from God. He says, God is love. He says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. John seems to have had this wonderful, close, intimate experience with Jesus. He understood the love of Christ. So Jesus is washing the disciples' feet, and he washes the feet of John. And by the way, friends, this is exciting. What we've been reading this morning, this is an eyewitness account of what happened. These are the words that John himself wrote. He was there. he had Jesus wash his feet. He was the last one to have his feet washed by Jesus. And there is suddenly this change. There is this humble spirit that fills everybody that's there, except for Judas. Now they are ready to receive what Jesus has for them. Jesus looks at the 12 and he says, "Do you know what I have just done for you?" And they just look at him, not quite sure what to say. Jesus goes on to explain. Jesus wanted his disciples to understand that true greatness is found in unselfish service for others. While the 12 were contending for the highest place, the one whom angels bow down and worship washed the feet of his disciples and even the feet of his betrayal. Such condescension. The King of Kings washes the feet of those that he made. It says, "You call me teacher and Lord," Jesus speaking to his disciples, "and you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet." Jesus says, if you've seen my example of service, if you've seen the humility that I have, you ought to serve one another. You ought to love one another. You ought to humble yourselves and minister for the good of each other. You know, John writes, actually repeating what Jesus has said, John says, "And this is love, that we love one another. By this, all people will know that we are his disciples, if we have love for one another." That spirit of humility, that spirit of love, is a manifestation that we are indeed the disciples of Jesus. That spirit of service, that spirit of compassion. That's what Jesus is trying to teach his disciples. In these words, Christ was not merely emphasizing the importance of hospitality, although that is important. He was also instituting a new service, a new ordinance, which was to be observed by all of his disciples. In this sacred service, the followers of Christ are reminded of the importance of humility and the importance of brotherly love. Jesus said, "For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor he who is sent greater than him who sent him." Like Peter and his brethren, we too have been washed in the blood of Christ. Yet often through contact with the world, the purity of our hearts are soiled. We must regularly come to Jesus for his cleansing grace. All our infirmities and defiles must be brought to the Savior. Only he can cleanse our hearts from pride and selfishness. You see, in the baptismal service, we have a symbol of our full and complete consecration to Christ. As we are baptized and we go down under the water, it's a symbol of death to the old sinful man and old sinful nature. And as we come up out of the water, it is a symbol of that new birth, that resurrection to a new life with Christ. And we have dedicated our life to his service. And we begin to walk the Christian life. But we're not in the kingdom yet. We make mistakes. We stumble. We fall. And we come to Jesus and we say, "Please, Lord, forgive me. Please, Lord, cleanse me." In the foot washing service that Jesus instituted, we have a mini baptism. In washing one another's feet, we are recommitting our hearts and our lives to Christ. And through that service, just like through baptism, we can leave that service with the realization, if we have confessed with sincerity our sins and our hearts have been made right with God, we are cleansed from all sin. We are fresh and clean. And we can walk forward in faith, allowing God to work within our hearts and our lives. It's a precious service. Let's finish this up. Jesus says, "If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." In washing the feet of his disciples, Jesus gave evidence that he would do any service, however humble, to save mankind. His disciples, in performing this ordinance, pledged themselves in like manner to the service and the salvation of others. Whenever this ordinance is rightly celebrated, the children of God are brought into a close relationship with God and with each other. They covenant that their lives will be given in unselfish ministry. Those who have communed with Christ in the upper room will go forth to minister as he did. There were two groups of people in the upper room that day. There are two groups of people in the church today. Those who respond to the grace of Jesus, those who recognize their need like Peter, and receive the cleansing that only Jesus can give. There are those who profess to be the disciples of Christ, But they have not humbled their hearts. They have not acknowledged their sins. They have not by faith received everything that Jesus wants to give them. And just like Judas left the upper room with an unchanged heart, so those who don't humble their hearts leave this service with an unchanged heart. But those who come with sincerity and the simplicity of faith receive from Christ the blessings that only He can give. You know, in this story, it's a beautiful illustration of Christ's love and His grace. But of course, there's probably something that you noticed. I noticed it well as well. Jesus washed the feet of all of His disciples, but nobody washed His feet. It wasn't John, it wasn't James, it wasn't Peter, definitely wasn't Judas. But you know, if you think about it, these disciples didn't have to wash the feet of Jesus because Christ's feet had been washed just a few days earlier. It was over in the town of Bethany where Simon the Pharisee was living. Jesus had just healed him sometime earlier from leprosy, and in appreciation of what Jesus had done, Simon invited Jesus to come to a feast. Not only was Jesus there, but Lazarus was there, who had just recently been resurrected from the dead. He was also a guest of honor. All the disciples were there, and Simon was there, and I'm sure some of his friends, some of his fellow Pharisees were there as well, and they were about to eat. They were sitting at the table, and Mary Magdalene came in. Mary knew the love of Jesus, for she had experienced that cleansing and that forgiveness that only Jesus can provide. And she heard that Jesus was going to be in town, and she went and she got the most expensive ointment that she could find. It was a spikenard. The spikenard ointment came from the roots of a plant that grew up in the Himalayas in northern India. You can understand why it costs so much money. Think about how much time and work it took to get that spikenard into an ointment and then to bring it all the way to Palestine. And so she went and she bought this very expensive ointment, and she came and she knelt down at the feet of Jesus, and she thought about His great love and what He had done for her, and she began to weep. She washed the feet of Jesus with her tears and dried it with her hair. Broke open the alabaster box and poured that ointment on the feet of her Savior. Peter didn't have to wash the feet of Jesus, or James, one of the others, because his feet was washed by Mary Magdalene. Someone who truly understood and who really appreciated what Jesus had done for her. It's no surprise that when all the disciples deserted Jesus, Mary Magdalene stayed at the foot of the cross. She was not afraid of the Roman soldiers. She did not mind being called a follower of Jesus. All she cared about was Jesus, for she had experienced that change of heart that only Jesus can give. And so today, as we partake of this communion service, as we partake of the foot washing service in just a moment, my prayer is that we would allow Jesus, in the person of a fellow brother or a fellow sister in the church, that we would allow Jesus to wash our hearts as a fellow brother and sister wash our feet. That we would acknowledge our need of Jesus, and that we would be able to leave this place this morning with joy and peace and a fullness of love, because of what Christ has done for us. Now, perhaps this is the first time that you're visiting with us in the Seventh-day Adventist Church. We have open communion. We just do ask, however, that you recognize the importance and the sacredness of the symbols and the services associated with communion. If you have never partaken of a foot washing service before, you are free to join in, or if you'd like, you are free to observe. You're welcome just to join, and you can watch if you've never experienced something like this before. If you would like to remain here in the sanctuary during the foot washing service and just meditate and perhaps read the word, you are also free to do that. We'll have a children's story that'll take place here in the sanctuary while the foot washing service is taking place. And let me explain a little bit as to how this works. It's a beautiful service, and I would encourage those of you, even if you've never partaken of foot washing before and you'd like to just come and observe, I want to encourage you to do that. The ladies will meet over in the youth building. You just follow the path out here, follow the ladies. The ladies will meet there. A gentleman, we will meet over in the lobby area of the church. We'll find a partner and we will wash each other's feet. We'll have a moment of prayer. And then following the foot washing service, we will enter into the sanctuary once more. And I've been asked just to remind everybody, when you come back in, there will be these little stickers, I guess, on the sides of the chairs on the aisle. If we could please sit in the row that has the sticker on the chair. That way the deacons are able to come in between the rows to serve us with the bread and the grape juice. So at this time, we will separate. The ladies will make their way over to the youth building. We invite the children to please come forward for their children's story. Gentlemen, if we could meet over in the lobby area. If this is your first time, you're welcome to join us, or you're free to observe, or you may remain in the sanctuary and listen to the children's story, spend some time in prayer and meditation.